So with that introduction, then, I'm pleased to turn over the podium to Tim Stiles to deliver his presentation titled tonight, Living in Perilous Times.
Thanks, Matt, and good evening, everyone. We'll allow it. Living in perilous times. What if the greatest danger of living in the last days isn't that the world becomes more corrupt and increasingly ungodly, but that instead we become increasingly comfortable with what is corrupt and ungodly? When we read 2 Timothy 3, I don't know about you, but it's very easy to look out the window, as it were, and say, Paul was talking about our world. And no doubt he was. But what if God intended us to look somewhere else first? We believe, don't we, based on the scriptures, that we live in perilous times. Even without looking at the scriptures, we would have to say that we live in perilous times. And we'll come to that word perilous a little bit later on. That today's society presents acute challenges for the generation that's alive today. And we don't just mean the younger generation. We mean everyone that is alive today of any age. There are acute challenges which, in some cases, previous generations have not had to face. But let's not forget, human nature has never changed. The way human nature manifests itself may have changed, but based on the words that Paul wrote to Timothy in this reading that we just did in 2 Timothy 3, something has changed. And we'll come to that a little bit later on. It's tempting to read sections of scripture like this one that we read tonight and play a fun game that we used to play with the kids, to play a matching game. I think my clicker went to sleep. Yep, definitely went to sleep. Give me 1 second. Or ran out of batteries. But that's okay. The arm will have to do. To play a matching game, to say, for example, where can we see in society that men are covetous? Where can we see in society that men are boasters or proud? But rather than take an outward focused approach and considering these characteristics, we also want to take an inward focused approach. We want to look at today's society not just and say, oh yes, it is just as bad and even worse than Paul said that it would be. Because that's a helpful reminder for us of just how bad it is, and a confirmation of our faith, to be sure, that what God said would come to pass in the last days has come to pass. But if we don't examine ourselves and consider the risks that we face of those kinds of characteristics taking root in our own character, then we've missed one of the critical elements of Paul's warning. What was the time period that Paul refers to as the last days? What's he talking about? Well, it could be the difficult days that would exist at the end of what we sometimes call the Jewish Commonwealth, or this period in the Jewish history. That's the period that Paul was living in. He wrote this probably sometime around AD 68. And if you know your history, the nation is in a great struggle against Rome, perhaps one of the final struggles, which would eventually result in the destruction of Jerusalem just 2 years later. So the timing of Paul's writing would suggest that these perilous times could be referring to that application, but also to some later stage, because Paul writes in tones of these are things that are coming to pass or will come to pass at some point in the future, not we already live in the perilous times of the last days. That's not the way Paul seems to write. And it doesn't seem as though he's writing of his own death, partly for the same reason. Historians believe that he actually died within a year or two of writing these words in prison in Rome. But Paul's life, he says in other places, was not something that he counted dear to himself. It's the truth that's at risk. So everything's at stake because he knew that after he died, as he says later on in 2 Timothy, that grievous wolves are going to enter in. And the eventual result of that would be a corruption of truth and a corruption of genuine faith in God and proper understanding of his word. So again, it suggests some later application than the time period that Paul is living in. So let's come to this question of perilous. What does the word perilous mean? If you had to describe it in a word or two, how would you describe the word perilous? Any takers? Sorry? In peril, did somebody say? I will not accept that answer. No. In peril? Sorry?
Dangerous.
Yep. I heard something else over here. Was that the same person that said it before?
Difficulty.
Excellent. I love them both. I love it when you ask a question and people give you the answer that you're looking for. Except for in peril. That was not the answer I was looking for. We'll see. We'll come to that later on. That's right. This word perilous means difficult and dangerous. Almost like someone who is in peril, we might say. And when Paul writes about these days, he says that there'll be difficult days for believers, dangerous to their faith. Do you know that word perilous is only used in one other place in the New Testament? We're not going to look up lots of passages tonight, so just come back with me to Matthew's Gospel, first book in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 8. This is the only other place this word is used in the New Testament. So let's take a quick look there. Because this gives a vivid example in an individual's life of what this idea of perilous refers to. And it's in the example, as you get there you'll see, it's in the example of Legion. So Matthew 8, we're going to come in at verse 28. And when Jesus was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time?" Verse 30. And there was a good way off from them a herd of swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, "If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said unto them, "Go." And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. So did you see that word fierce, exceeding fierce in verse 28? That's the only other place that word perilous is used in the New Testament. This man was so perilous, so extraordinarily difficult and dangerous to deal with and control that it says no one could even go near him. He was untamable. He couldn't be controlled by any man. This was a man whom only the power of God could overcome. That's going to become important as we come back now to 2 Timothy 3. Because Paul uses that same striking word to describe the character of the last days. Days filled with behaviors that only divine power will be able to overcome. Well, what would be so difficult about those days of which Paul speaks? And the next several verses go on to sketch for us what would be so difficult. Now, there could be, when you look through verse 2 and 3 and 4 and 5 and 6, there could be a progression. Have you ever read those verses and thought, I wonder if there's a progression, as though it starts with this, which leads to this, which leads to the next thing? It could be that, but I don't think that's quite how it's written. Perhaps we'll see instead that all of these things have at their core the same fundamental issue. So I've got a task for you, because what we're going to do is we're going to consider very briefly each of these things in verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. And I think there is a single word, a single thread, that ties them all together. So your task is, as we go through this for the next about 7 or 8 minutes, and just briefly consider them, see if you can identify one word that's at the core of all of these things. Some of them are easier to understand than others. Some of them even a young child can understand. But some of them perhaps, if you have, actually I'll just ask, does anybody have a translation other than the King James on their lap that they're using? Fantastic. We're going to be looking for you to help us. Because there are some words, at least in the King James, that are not entirely clear what they mean. Now, Paul says that across society, the first characteristic that he lists is that men will be lovers of their own selves. Okay? I don't need a different translation for that one yet, those of you that have that. That's pretty easy to understand. Why? Because I know how to do that really well. And probably you do too. But it's not hard to understand what that one means, is it? What's more difficult to identify is the subtle ways that love of ourself can be displayed in our character. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later on. Then he says the next one is covetous. Now, again, most of us know what the idea of covetous is, that they are lovers of money, which is interesting because it connects it more obviously to the previous one, doesn't it? Lovers of self, lovers of money. Someone once said this many years ago. I just love how they put this. I don't actually remember where I got this from. Covetousness is something that we easily regard as applying to other people. In ourselves, we see it just as an intelligent appreciation of finer things and a commendable industriousness to acquire them. Isn't that so true? You're covetous. I just have a commendable, industrious desire to acquire finer things. We need to be honest in examining ourselves and our motives, though, don't we? Do we see that in ourselves? Then he says boasters. Now, the kids know what boasters means. What is a boastful person? Now, sorry, we're not picking on you, kids. We all know what boasters means. When we see somebody who brags about themselves, they brag about their family, that they talk to others in tones of things that they're not just sharing a story with you about something that they have or something that they did. They want you to notice how good what they have is or how amazing what you did is. We can see that sometimes in our own speaking, can't we? Proud, again, not a difficult one to understand this one. Other translations have arrogant or haughty, someone who promotes themselves as being important or superior. But here's a slightly trickier one. What about blasphemers? Does anybody have a different word for blasphemers? So this is where it gets tricky. We're in the middle of verse 2. We've gone through lovers of selves, covetous, proud, boasters, proud. Anybody have something different? Sorry? Revilers, is that what yours has, Mark? Yeah. Abusive, ooh, interesting, all interesting ideas.
Evil speakers.
I think all of those can get at what the heart of this word blasphemers is. It's easier almost to use the word blaspheme or to think of when someone might use the word blaspheme to say, oh, that's blasphemy. Well, what does it actually mean? Actually, what it's getting at is someone who speaks evil, who reviles, who actively undermines those who speak the truth. That's what a blasphemer is. That's how the Apostle Paul, and actually how the New Testament characterizes it. That word is only used in a few other places in the New Testament. One of them is just one page back in 2 Timothy 1 verse 13. Hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Sorry, that's 2 Timothy. It is 1 Timothy. I was going to say, there is no blasphemer in there. 1 Timothy 1, verse 13. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. You see how those three ideas all go together. This is someone who he's referring to himself as having been a blasphemer before he came to the light of the truth. That makes it a bit easier to understand, isn't it? Because we know about what the Apostle Paul was like before he came to the truth. He punished people who believed in the truth. He zealously spoke against them and anybody who believed it. And isn't that becoming more and more common today? People who speak evil of a godly way of life. But it's not just something that can happen out there, as it were. The next one is disobedient to parents. Again, not difficult to understand what that means, is it? At any age, to be disobedient to parents. Or unthankful, an attitude that's not appreciative, an attitude that lacks gratitude for what other people do for them. Interestingly, and we won't turn to this one, but if you like to jot passages in your margin when they're significant, I think there's a significant passage you can put there, because Luke 6, verse 35 is the only other place that that word is used. Luke 6, verse 35, where Christ says that despite this attitude of unthankfulness, God will show kindness. Remember that passage where Christ says that he shows kindness to the unthankful? That's the God that we worship. What about the word unholy? Does anybody have a different word than unholy? Because again, that's like, well, what does unholy mean? Now we're at, where are we? Did you find it? Unkind. Okay, is that the last word you have in verse 2? Unkind. Anything else? Everybody has unholy or unkind. Fair enough. Your version, if you had one of the other versions, it might say the word irreligious.
Impure.
Sorry?
Impure.
Good. Yep. This is a disregard of spiritual values. Someone who's indifferent and hostile toward religion in general. This is a no higher power will tell me what to do and how to live kind of spirit. Unholy, irreligious, impure. Here's a good one, though. Without natural affection. Surely somebody's got something else besides that one, because that's a little bit unclear. What do you got, Mark?
Unloving.
Unloving. Okay. Anything else? Is that what a lot of the other translations say? Yeah. Hardness?
Heartless.
Oh, I like that. Heartless. Yeah. Unloving, heartless. This is a spirit that's cold and insensitive to the needs of other people. What God says should come as natural affection is totally lacking. Truce breakers. Who's got something for truce breakers?
Irreconcilable.
Irreconcilable. That's such a great word. Or the idea of being unforgiving. Don't let's just go hand in hand. And it actually, for me at least, it gives a much clearer picture of what a truce breaker is. Because I think of a truce breaker and I think of somebody who breaks a truce. But it's deeper than that. This is somebody who cannot be reconciled. In fact, it's only, again, used in one other place in Romans 1, verse 31. And there it's translated implacable. Well, that's really helpful, isn't it? If you know what implacable means. That's not really a word that we use very often anymore today. But it has that idea of someone who is unforgiving and irreconcilable, a spirit that holds grudges and whose anger and resentment can't be appeased. False accusers is a little bit easier, isn't it? It's not that difficult to understand that one. A spirit that slanders other people, either in full knowledge or with no knowledge of a situation, accidentally or intentionally false accusing. And the Bible is full of warnings against that sort of behavior. Incontinent. Ooh, there's another good one. What do you have for incontinent? Oh, I won't put it on the screen yet.
Without self-control.
Good. Or unbridled self, as another translation has, if you look at it. What a picture that conjures up in our minds. A wild beast, totally uncontrolled, untamed, incontinent. Fierce. Does anybody have something different than fierce?
Brutal.
Oh, I love it. Yep, that's great. This is the kind of behavior you'd expect from a wild, uncontrolled beast, right? Savage and brutal. Completely uncaring about anyone else's interests because it's all about me and self is unbridled. Despisers of those that are good. Isn't that so characteristic of the flesh? That when our own ways are evil, the flesh despises someone else who has done a good thing. And it finds all sorts of ways to justify why our despising them is okay, and all sorts of ways to smear their good works and to diminish them. We're getting near the end. What about traitors in verse 4? Does anybody have something besides traitors?
Treacherous.
Treacherous? Yep. Again, even kids know what a traitor is because you play a game and you team up with someone and then they stab you in the back. And I thought we were on the same team. Traitors. A spirit that's quick to betray in the face of difficulty or if some advantages to be found by joining the other team. I'll jump ship and join the other team because I'm in it to win it. Right? That's what a traitor does. Heady. That's not super clear. What about that one? Anybody have something besides heady?
Well,
yes, I think when it was read, the brother read headstrong, reckless. Yeah. It's like a bull in a china shop, we might say today, in today's vernacular. Rash and reckless. A spirit that's quick to act, slow to think. And because it's headstrong, it's not easily dissuaded once it's convinced that its way is the right way. What about the next one, I think, in the King James, it says high-minded.
Conceited.
Yep. I think that's an easier word to understand, isn't it? Spirit that has this sense of self-importance. Swollen with conceit, as the word means. And how apt is that illustration? Someone who's absolutely, we might today say, full of themselves. Just a couple more. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Again, that one's not hard to understand, is it? Either. We'll come back to that one in just a moment. And then the last one in this list is having a form of godliness in verse 5, but denying the power thereof. In other words, having an outward show of a godly character, but in actual fact, living in a way that is totally unimpacted by the power of God. And that's a frightening conclusion to the list, isn't it? Because the danger isn't necessarily about abandoning religion altogether. What God says here in this passage is that the reason the last days will be perilous is not just because people will be abandoning religion. It's because they're retaining an outward form of religion while not actually allowing the word to govern their lives. And what that means is that this is not just a battle of, you know, the world today is not just a battle of religious people and non-religious people. It's something much more uncomfortable. This is the battle of religious appearance versus genuinely transformed life. That's much more applicable to all of us, isn't it? Perhaps we can grow a bit callous to the word when it calls us to change. Perhaps we say it can't be done. Perhaps we just sort of write off God's requirements as unreasonable or too restrictive. But this is the power of God that we're talking about. Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says that God's power is exceeding great, that he can do these impossible things. Now, of course, we could add to this list other things, right? This is not the Bible's exhaustive list on all the ways that living in the last days is going to be difficult. But it's the list that God chose to record here in the writings of Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And for tonight's purpose, we're just going to focus on this passage. So why are all these things on the list? Any thoughts on one word that can capture what's at the core of all of these? Any takers? Just throw it out there. Don't be afraid.
Greed.
Sin? Greed? Self? I think it's self. We're not talking about manifestations of these qualities. Although that would be an accurate word. And actually, we can talk afterwards. You can think about this for the rest of tonight. I think you can actually see all of these characteristics in one man in the Bible. Not just, well, there's probably several answers to this question, but there are specific people in Scripture that you can see all of these qualities. You can actually even go through the record of their life and identify every one of these qualities. So it's not just Trump, but I think it is an apt depiction of self. That's what this is all about. To be in love with yourself above all else means that all of these other things in this list will flow naturally from your love of yourself, right? I think that's why the first thing in the list is love of themselves. Because love of self, as we might call it, self-loving, leads to a spirit that wants to please self. And someone who wants to please self is also going to glorify themselves. And someone who's proud loves to aggrandize themselves. And they're self-justifying and self-willed and self-absorbed and self-serving and self-centered and self-protective and self-opinioned. We could go through the whole list and identify that actually at the core of all of these things that God says are going to make the last days difficult to live in, self is at the core of all of them. And not just because we were able to come up with a creative way to capture it using the word self and put that label next to it, but because when you think of each one, they do all come back to self in some way. So it's not so much about a progression of one thing that leads to the next. What God gives us here is a catalog of different ways that self demonstrates itself. A catalog of different ways that self has displaced God and the world. But we can't look at this list and identify these things in someone else or in society merely, because this isn't primarily a passage that is meant to give us ammunition for criticizing the world and sit here in a building and say, that's what the world is, it's not us. 2 Timothy 3 is actually a mirror in which we're supposed to examine ourselves. Now, I'll give you an example for the kids. Our kids love to play the game, Would You Rather? So, kids, hands up if you've ever played the game, Would You Rather? Where you say, like, would you rather eat a sandwich that has hot peppers or a sandwich that has lizards on it? And as an adult, you're like, if you've never played that game with the kids, ask them to play the game with you, because it's usually two absolutely absurd options. You're like, I'm not going to play this game because I'm not going to do either of those. You don't actually have to do them. But so here's the would you rather, okay? Would you rather have $100, kids, or give that $100 to someone else?
Give that $100.
Oh, good answer. Now you don't, if you were thinking, sitting in your comfortable chair thinking, well, that's not what I would have said. That's okay, because what that is that's what self is, right? Okay, here's another one. Would you rather have your favorite dessert or, and there's only one serving of this dessert, or give it to your sibling? Now, we all know what the right thing to do is, right? But what does self want to do? Self says there is only one piece left for self. So self says to self, I would like said piece for myself. Right? But we, of course, try to raise our kids and grandkids and the kids in the ecclesia to say, what's the right thing to do? At least split it so you can have two servings out of one. Right? Don't just take it all for self. So the question isn't, well, how much of 2 Timothy 3 do we see in the world? The question is, how much do we see 2 Timothy 3 in ourselves? Where am I showing greater love for myself than I am for those around me, than I am for my wife or my kids or other disciples? Where have I become cold and insensitive to the needs of others and then justified why I am cold and insensitive to the needs of others? Because, after all, they are so difficult to get along with. So I have good reason to be cold and insensitive to their needs. Where am I demonstrating by my actions that I love pleasures more than I love God from time to time? As we said at the outset, the flesh has always been this way, but something has changed in what Paul calls the last days, the perilous times. And perhaps the reason that he warns Timothy that the last days would be particularly perilous in this regard is because whereas in the past these things existed in the corners of society. That's not so much the case today, is it? They have become increasingly common and accepted and tolerated and promoted. The flesh has always been this way. It's always been there. But in the last days, Paul says these characteristics of the flesh are not just tolerated, they're going to become increasingly presented as virtues and encouraged under terms like self-expression and self-fulfillment and personal autonomy. And after all, we have the right to pursue whatever makes us happy as long as it doesn't hurt other people. We live in an age that makes self-presentation extraordinarily easy. We can construct a digital image of ourselves and put it on display to an audience and then track the response, see how many people are clicking on it, and continually monitor how the world perceives us. Technology didn't create the flesh. It just gave the flesh new tools and fresh legs. These are not new challenges entirely. But lest we focus solely on all these negative qualities, which would be a rather dismal and discouraging and gloomy way to look at this section in 2 Timothy 3, there's an opposite to each one of these as well. Because what's the antidote to each of these? We might say the antidote to being a self-loving person is to do things that show that you prefer others. You know, we often teach the kids that if you're feeling drowned in your own problems, go and help someone else. We know by experience, don't we, that that can be an antidote. That instead of being covetous, learn to be content. Instead of being a boaster, be modest. And you can go through each one of those things, and perhaps you'd put a different word next to them than the one that we've chosen. But each one of those actually does have a spiritual antidote. And we have to take the time to think through what each of those looks like in practice. Take, for example, just the first one. What does it look like to prefer others before yourself? Well, here's just a few examples. Perhaps that means listening rather than needing to be heard. Maybe it means letting someone else have the credit for something that you had a significant involvement in. Maybe it means being willing to do an unpleasant job without recognition, or giving someone time when it's not convenient. Maybe it means choosing what benefits another person rather than just what's easiest and most desirable for me. And we could go through the list in all these different ways and identify things like that, couldn't we? But how do we develop those qualities? How do we develop the ones that are opposed to self? And the answer is the same way we survive the perilous times that Paul writes about. Paul tells us one part of the solution in verse 5. He says at the end of the verse, from such, turn away. So there is an avoidance that we could employ. We could take deliberate steps to stay separate from things that will promote these types of behaviors. The scripture is actually clear and repetitive on this. Over and over again, and we won't look at all of these, but over and over, the Bible says that one way to resist these things is it starts with avoidance. That's all throughout the New Testament. Avoid, resist, abstain, flee from it, and then displace it with something else. But then Paul goes on to say in verse 10, he says, you know what my example was like, how I tried to avoid and resist all those things in every way. And you know what the result was too, because in verse 12 he says, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. This is a radically different way of living than what is normal, what is inherent in our natural flesh. People will not understand why we're so interested in resisting what our natural desires are, why we're so willing to sacrifice our own interests and suffer ourselves to be defrauded. Some people will take advantage of it when we choose God's way of living. Some will mischaracterize or falsely accuse us, and some will despise us, and it will get worse and worse, as Paul says in verse 13, not easier and easier. But then he says in verse 14 and 15, these quiet words of encouragement. He says, ignore it all and quietly continue in what you've learned and know to be true. You've known the Scriptures since you were a child, so don't give up on them. Don't fall away to the example and the patterns of behavior that the perilous times that you live in are characterized by. The answer to the perilous times isn't just avoid the world and everybody in it and everything will be okay. The answer is divine power. That's how perilous times are overcome. That's how Legion was overcome. It needed the power of God to overcome. And it's the same antidote for us. It's the divine power of God's word. To listen to it. To let it change us. It's been said that the primary cause of spiritual apathy is Bible neglect. The further away we get away from God's word, the more apathetic we become. It's a simple remedy. But it's a perfect remedy. It's a vaccine that works, but we have to use it. In a world focused on self, we're called to something so different. The Bible actually calls us over and over again to put self to death. There's a poem that was shown to us many years ago by some good friends that has always stuck with us. It aptly summarizes at least part of what we've talked about tonight in the need to put self and put natural desires to death. And I thought it would just be helpful to put in front of you because it really brings a lot of these things to life in really practical terms. This is how it goes. It's called Dying to Self. Maybe, has anybody seen this before? Maybe you'll recognize it as we go through it. When you are forgotten or neglected or purposely set at naught, and you don't sting and hurt with the insult or the oversight, but your heart is happy being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. Sorry, there it is. Now you can follow along. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are frustrated, your advice is disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise in your heart or even defend yourself, but take it all in patient, loving silence, that is dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, any impunctuality, or any annoyance, when you stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, spiritual insensibility, and endure it as Jesus endured, that is dying to self. Doesn't this ring so true in experience? When you're content with any food, any offering, any climate, any society, any raiment, any interruption by the will of God, that is dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation or to record your own good works or itch after commendations, when you can truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. When you can see your brother prosper and have his needs met and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel no envy nor question God, while your own needs are far greater and in desperate circumstances, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that is dying to self. That's what Christ did, isn't it? Jesus died to self. Here's what the Bible says in several places that Jesus did with self. Romans 15, he pleased not himself. Galatians 1, he gave himself for our sins. Ephesians 5, he has given himself as an offering and a sacrifice. Philippians 2, he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself to the death of the cross. 1 Timothy 2, he gave himself a ransom for all. Hebrews 5, he glorified not himself. Hebrews 7, he offered up himself. Hebrews 9, he put away sin by the sacrifice of self. 1 Peter 2, who in his own self bare our sins. If this is the example that Jesus gave, that Jesus put self to death over and over again, that's the example he's called us to follow. And that's what is the antidote to the perilous times that we live in. Because at the end of the age, like many ages before it, Paul warned that there would be this apostasy, this falling away from the truth. And usually when we think of apostasy, we think of falling away from right doctrine. And that's true. But the warning of this generation, the last days, is not just about falling away to the apostate church and wrong beliefs and wrong doctrines. It's about falling away and losing the power of God's word in our lives. The flesh hasn't changed. Modern culture increasingly normalizes and amplifies the flesh, but it's always been there. These are nothing new that we face. And the greatest danger that we face isn't merely that the world becomes ungodly, it's that we retain a form of godliness while losing the power of God's word in our private lives. Ask yourself the question, does the Bible have enough power in my life to every time cause me to do what it says? Does it affect what I watch when nobody knows what I'm watching? Does it affect what I spend my money on when nobody else knows what I spend my money on? Does it affect how I speak about people when nobody else is there to hear? Does it affect what I do with my free time? How I respond when someone wrongs me unjustly? Does it affect how I treat my spouse or my friends? Does it affect what I do when I don't get any recognition where I feel like it's owed to me? Does it affect what I do when obedience will actually cost me something? This is a very real struggle, isn't it? It's a struggle for every one of us in the room to continue to live with the power of the Bible, changing our life and guiding our private thoughts and decisions each day, and not just our conduct and our service when other people are around us. It doesn't just impact the way we talk about people when someone is there to hear. It's about using the simple antidote that God provided and letting the power of it influence our minds on a regular basis so that we can successfully navigate these perilous times, like we're in a ship and tossed about with the waves of the sea, but it's okay because we have a light to guide us, so that as men and women and children of God, as it said in that last verse of 2 Timothy 3 that we read, we can be totally equipped to handle it, ready for the good work that God calls us to do.